the first statement of beliefs that was ever formulated or issued by the Seventh-day Adventist Church was issued in 1872. It was a 14-page tract, and you can find a copy of it starting on page 15 of this documentary. On page 15, you find the facsimile reproduction of this tract published on the steam press in Battle Creek, a declaration of the fundamental principles taught and practiced by Seventh-day Adventists. Now, I want you to notice the preface that was actually placed on this statement of beliefs. In presenting to the public this synopsis of our faith, we wish to have it distinctly understood that we have no articles of faith, creed, or discipline aside from the Bible. We do not put forth this as having any authority with our people, nor is it designed to secure uniformity among them as a system of faith, but is a brief statement of what is and has been, with great unanimity, held by them. So in setting forth this statement of belief, they did not set it forth as a creed. They did not set it forth as something binding, but merely a statement that was believed with unanimity among the group. In other words, you can find from this statement of belief what the thinking was of the historic Seventh-day Adventists. Then we find that Froome, when he wrote his book, Movement of Destiny, on page 160, said that though appearing anonymously, it was actually written by Smith. Uriah Smith, he inferred. But that's not true. This statement was not written by Uriah Smith as Uriah Smith's statement. And let me give you the evidence for it. In a book, The Living Witness, which was a 75th anniversary publication of the Signs of the Times, they included in this book significant articles from the Signs of the Times over a 75-year period. The first article in this book was The Fundamental Principles as an editorial in the first issue. And I want you to notice what they said about this, because it was a reproduction of the 1872 Statement of Beliefs. The formulation of principal doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church here presented was constructed earlier than indicated publication date in the Signs, 2 years earlier. Though there is no assurance that James White was the only author, he no doubt had a large part in his composition. In other words, James White was one of the main authors of the 1872 statement, contrary to what Froome says in his book, Movement of Destiny. Now, why did Froome want to put it on Smith? Very interesting. Froome, in his book, Movement of Destiny, tries to show that Ellen G. White, in her writings, teaches evangelical doctrines. And therefore, if he can remove a statement of beliefs and put it on to Uriah Smith instead of her husband writing it, he then can clear the distance. Because after all, if he admitted that her husband wrote it, then how can she be teaching doctrines contrary to what her husband wrote? And they still be together. And so he tries to put it away. But James White had a leading hand in the writing of the first statement of beliefs, if he didn't write it entirely. Now we find that the next statement of beliefs to appear was the statement of beliefs in 1889, 1 year after the Minneapolis General Conference session, and it appeared in the 1889 yearbook. And you will find that also in the document here on page 24. Now, this particular copy that I have here is from the 1912 yearbook. And the reason it's from the 1912 yearbook is the fact that I have a copy of that yearbook, and it was easy for me to get a better copy from it than to take a copy of a photocopy of the 1889 yearbook where I have the statement, but they're identical. All right, I want you to notice the introduction to this statement, which was in the 1889 yearbook. Seventh-day Adventists have no creed but the Bible, but they hold to certain well-defined points of faith for which they feel prepared to give a reason to every man that asketh them. The following propositions may be taken as a summary of the principal features of their religious faith upon which there is, so far as is known, entire unanimity throughout the body. All right, in 1889, when they published their statements of belief, they said that there is entire unanimity throughout the body concerning these statements of belief. Now we find that the 1908 edition in the yearbook said that it was written by the late Uriah Smith. So we can conclude that there was no change in the yearbook, that Uriah Smith is the one who is the author of the statement of belief that appears in the yearbook. Now, what was the authority of the yearbook? In other words, could the yearbook speak with authority for the church? Let me give you a little information on that particular point. This is found in the Seventh-day Adventist Encyclopedia, the revised edition, published in 1976. This is what it says about the yearbook. The first yearbook resulted from an action of the General Conference Committee at its 21st session in December 1882. A later announcement of its issuance stated that it contains the statistics of our denomination, the proceedings of our General Conference, the T&M Society, that's Tract and Missionary, and other associations, the financial condition of our institutions, our General and State Conference constitutions, a good calendar, and full directories of our conferences and various societies throughout the country. Now, if a book is published by the church with the action of the General Conference committees in it, the statistics of the denomination, the financial conditions of the General Conference and State Conference and their constitutions, how official is it? It's the official statement of the church. And into that yearbook, they placed the statement of beliefs which they declared was held with entire unanimity by the entire body. Now, we find now some things begin to happen. Interestingly, having appeared in the 1889 yearbook, it did not appear again until the 1905 yearbook. Now that drop in number of years isn't as bad as it appears, for the simple reason that from 1895 to 1903, the General Conference bulletins took the place of the yearbook. And therefore, the yearbook was laid aside and was not republished during that particular time. But there's some very interesting things that also occurred between 1889 and 1905. One, in 1894, the largest church of the denomination, the Battle Creek Church, published a church directory. And in that directory, they put a statement of belief. And notice that's in this book also, page 20. Now, in putting this document in this particular book, we not only put the statement of belief, that you find that on page 21, some things which Seventh-day Adventists believe, but we also included the official directory of who were the elders, who were the deacons, and all about them as far as the officers of the Battle Creek Church, because it was the church at that time in Seventh-day Adventism. And as you study this particular statement of belief and contrast it with other statements of belief, it'll be interesting for you to note the circumstances of our church history in 1894, who these officers were, and the whole background of the 1888 movement and the attitude of our people toward the General Conference session of 1888 and the messages that followed by Jones and Wagner. Now that needs to be kept in mind and understood. Also, we find something else of interest during this period. From 1889 to 1901 was the deviant Holy Flesh movement in the Indiana Conference. This Holy Flesh movement doctrinally taught things contrary to the statements of belief that had appeared previously. In fact, it's most interesting that the Holy Flesh movement, in which Sister White said there wasn't a thread of truth in the whole fabric, taught the same doctrine of the Incarnation that we had to contend with in the first quarter's lessons of this year, that Christ took upon himself the nature of Adam before the fall. And thus there was that deviant concept. Not only that, during this period came the apostasy, known as the Alpha Apostasy, in the publishing of the book, The Living Temple, by Kellogg. Also at the same time, Special Testimony Series B, numbers 2 and 7, was brought out and published under the name of Ellen G. White, which meant the Alpha Apostasy. And so all of these things came into play. And immediately after the Alpha Apostasy was met, the same statement of belief that appeared in the 1889 yearbook again occurred in the 1905 yearbook and continued to 1914. Then in 1914, it was dropped. And no statement of belief again appeared until 1931 in the yearbook, and it was changed. Ellen G. White died in 1915. And the year before she died, they dropped the statement of belief in the yearbook. In other words, the history of our church did not even equal the history of ancient Israel. What was the history of ancient Israel? Turn to Joshua, the 24th chapter and the 31st verse. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Ancient Israel served God all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua. Sister White was hardly entered into her final sickness and death until the statements of belief that appeared in the yearbooks prior to that were dropped, and no other statement came in until 1931. Now, the setting of the 1931 General Conference, or the Statement of Beliefs of 1931, is given in the book Movement of Destiny, pages 413 to 418. And you can check that if you wish. Movement of Destiny, page 413 to 418, gives you the reason and the background for the 1931 statement. Now, prior to the development of the 1931 statement, an Elder Fletcher in Australia started preaching and bringing forth concepts and doctrines very similar to what Ford is doing today. And they had quite a running battle over that, and Fletcher was finally let out, and then they tried to retrieve, and they brought out the 31 statement. Now, this 1931 statement started appearing in the yearbook and the church manuals at a little later date, but it was not approved as an official statement until 1950 at the General Conference session, and there were two sentences of about four lines added to the 1931 statement, and that appeared as the 1950 statement approved by the General Conference. Now, what about the present statement of belief? And by the way, the 1931 statement of belief, and as approved by the 19th General Conference session, can be found in any of the church manuals prior to 1980. So if you want a copy of that statement, you look to the church manuals prior to the date of 1980. Now, what about the statement of 1980? Prior to the adoption of the statement at the General Conference session in Dallas, Texas in 1980, the annual council in 1979, now, the annual council is made up of all the ministers, all the leaders, the presidents of the various divisions and unions, and many of the local conference presidents from the entire world field is the annual council. They came together and in 1979 voted a statement of beliefs, which they approved, which was to be recommended to the General Conference in session to be adopted. Now, what was the background of that statement of belief? If you'll turn to page 26, I think you'll find that I've given you here the information on the background of that statement. It's the second paragraph. In Spectrum, and I give the location of it, Elder B. E. Seaton, an Associate Secretary of the General Conference from 1970, and who served as Secretary of the Church Manual Committee, gave some behind-the-scenes data in regard to a statement of belief voted by the 1979 Annual Council and recommended for adoption by the Dallas session. He revealed that an ad hoc committee was appointed early in 1978 to prepare a document for presentation of the GC session in 1980. When a limited revision was completed in mid-1979, Elder Seaton suggested that it be submitted to the theologians at Andrews. He then states that, quote, the document went to Andrews University with the request that it be studied, that comments and amendations be referred back to the ad hoc committee. Those terms of reference did not register, for the university prepared its own set of fundamentals, which were presented to the 1979 Annual Council for eventual presentation to the 1980 session. So that which was voted at the annual council is the statement of beliefs of Andrews University. Now, if you want to know what the faculty of Andrews University stands for and what that university stands for, all you have to do is to obtain that statement of beliefs voted by the annual council in 79, and you can go down that list. And I think I give you the reference there of where you can find it, or the reference is simply this, in the Adventist Review of February 21, 1980, pages 8 to 10, contains that statement of belief. Now, that statement of belief was supposed to be given to the delegates in 1980, but it was not. It had been sent out into the world field for discussion, and they were told that they were going to discuss that at the session, but they were not presented that statement. The statement of belief that was presented at Dallas is the one that you find here, beginning on page 27 and continuing through page 35. And you'll notice here that I have obtained a working copy that was given to the delegates at the 1980 session, from which they worked to prepare that which was voted. And you can read down through it, and you notice it's line for line, signature off to the line. Now, what actually happened there? The delegates became confused. One of the delegates from Netherlands actually got up on the floor of the session, and as I have it quoted here on page 26 from the review, he said this, "In the Netherlands, we studied and discussed these fundamental beliefs many hours." This is the first paragraph, middle. "In this, the same text, is this the same text that we received there? It is very difficult for me to understand what is going on now because there appears to be so many differences. I don't recognize the contents and context of certain theological terms in this manuscript." "What's going on?" he said. How did Neil Wilson answer him? Neil Wilson replied, "I realize that this is a hazard of such an undertaking. Some of these statements will not look the same after our discussion here either," and passed it on over. All right, now then, as a result of that Dallas session, the statement of beliefs that was voted appears in the Review and Herald, Adventist Review, May 1, 1980, pages 22 to 27. And you can find it in the General Conference Bulletin. Now, this gives you a background of the statements of belief from 1872 to 1980. Now, what we have done is simply this, and this is what I want you to work from. We have gathered together from all of these statements, all of them, from 1872 to 1980, the statements of belief in eight major areas. One, the Word of God, the Bible. Two, the Spirit of Prophecy. Three, the Godhead. Four, the Incarnation. Five, the Atonement. Six, the ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. The position of the church on prophecy. And finally, what did the church have to say about the man of sin, the papacy? Now, those eight areas we've brought together and compared. And this is the thing that I want to go over with you tonight so that you can check the background as to what was written and what was changed or what was not changed. So if you'll take your document and turn to page 2, you'll find there the listing on the section 1 of what has the church taught in regard to the Bible. Now, just to give you a little idea of how to work and how to use this material, here on page 2 on the Bible, I want you yourself right now to read what was said about the Bible as it appeared in the tract, that's the 1872 tract, the Signs of the Times editorial, and in all the yearbooks. And then look what appeared in the church directory of 1894 at Battle Creek, and tell me if it says the same thing. Take time right now to read through these two statements and see if they're saying the same thing, or if there's any differences. All right, are there any vital differences? What does that first statement say about the Bible? It is a full revelation and the only infallible rule of faith and practice, right? Now, what does it say in the second one? It contains a revelation, the word full is omitted, and it is an infallible rule of faith and practice. Any difference? But you notice the yearbook stayed constant. Now let's go to the 1931 yearbook and see what it says. that the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament were given by inspiration of God, contain an all-sufficient revelation of His will to man, and are the only unerring rule of faith and practice. Again, pretty much in line, restored back. Now, what was the one that was given? What was the one voted by the annual council? Drop down to the middle of it. These Scriptures are the all-sufficient, authoritative, and effective revelation of His gracious will and purpose and will. They are the source of all true doctrine and the only unerring standard of faith and practice. While they're not using the same words, they are saying practically the same thing. All-sufficient and the only unerring rule of faith and practice. They got the only in, and they got the all-sufficient. Now, the statement that was submitted to the delegates, and you have a copy and you can read, they contain the word all-sufficient. That's the third line. They can say it's the authoritative revelation of God's gracious will and practice, and they are the source of all true doctrine and the only infallible standard of faith and practice. Now, when the delegates got through with this, that was submitted to them, what did it read? Now, that was the last paragraph. Start with the sentence, in this word, right, the third one, in this word, God has commended to man a knowledge of such necessary to salvation. The Holy Scriptures are the infallible, the only is without, a revelation of His will. They are the standard of character, the test of experience, and the authoritative revealer of doctrine, and the trustworthy record of God's acts in history. The only infallible, or the matter of the source of all true doctrine and authority of revelation, has been altered. Now why? If you will take time to compare, and we're going to note a few things, that what the church said about the Word of God determined what they said about the Spirit of prophecy. In other words, what you say about the Bible determines what you say about the Spirit of prophecy. And what you say about the Spirit of prophecy determines what you believe about the Bible. Now, it is very interesting to notice that as far as the statements of belief are concerned, that the name Ellen G. White did not appear in any statement of belief from 1950, when the General Conference added two sentences, including her name, to the 1931 statement. Her name never appeared in a statement of belief. The closest thing that ever came to it was the statement in the Battle Creek Church. Now, if you notice, the Battle Creek Church altered the statement on the Bible. They took out the word only, and they didn't take the word, they left out the word, they took out the word, they made it only and, changed it to an infallible, and they left out the word full revelation. Then what did they say about the Spirit of prophecy? Go over to page 3, the Battle Creek statement. That the subject of spiritual gifts is a doctrine clearly taught in the Scriptures, being repeatedly set forth in various books of the Old and New Testament, and we learn from history that the gifts have continued all along the gospel dispensation, and there is the strongest evidence that the Spirit of prophecy has been manifest among those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus during the last half century. They didn't name Ellen G. White, but they inferred her work. And they were the ones that changed the concept of the Bible in the Battle Creek Church statement. But what was the original statement of the church on the Spirit of prophecy? Notice the top one. That the Spirit of God was promised to manifest itself in the church through certain gifts enumerated in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, that these gifts are not designated to supersede or to take the place of the Bible, which is sufficient to make us wise unto salvation, any more than the Bible can take the place of the Holy Spirit, that in specifying the various channels of its operation, that Spirit has simply made provision for its own existence and presence with the people of God to the end of time, to lead in an understanding of that word which it inspired, to convince of sin, and work a transformation in the heart and life, and that those who deny to the Spirit's place and operation do plainly deny that part of the Bible which assigns to it this work and position. A truly biblical statement on spiritual gifts. It gives you the balance. Where does the Bible stand? Where does spiritual gifts stand? What is the work of the Spirit in that? This was the original position of the church on spiritual gifts. Now I want you to come down and find out what it finally looked like when it finally got through the Dallas session. Drop down to, or turn the page to, four at the top of the page, what was voted in 1980. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. This gift is an identifying mark of the remnant church and was manifest in the ministry of Ellen G. White. As the Lord's messengers, Her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth and provide of the church and provide for the church comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction. All right, what do we say now? That it has become a continuing and authoritative source of truth. Now, what does that do? This statement places the Seventh-day Adventist Church on record as having a third canon of Scripture. We are in the same category by this statement as the Christian Science with Mary Baker Eddy or as the Mormons with Joseph Smith. Besides the Bible, we have another continuing and authoritative source of truth. Thus, the pendulum has completely swung from the original statement of our pioneers over to the establishment of a corpus of inspired writings. And not only that, you have an ambiguous final statement. Notice that last sentence. They, the writings, also make clear that the Bible is the standard by which all teaching and experience may be tested. Now, that can be interpreted two ways. It can either be interpreted by the fact that the Bible tells us that it's the final authority, or that the writings themselves establish the Bible as the final authority. Now, why do we have to have something telling us that the Bible is the final authority? We don't. But here's an ambiguous statement that can be broken or balanced either way, depending upon how you read it. This is the present position as we come down to the present time. And this is why the statement on the Bible, as voted by the conference, was watered down from what was recommended to us in order to include this. And what was the reason for this? Ray had come out challenging the writings of Ellen G. White. Why do we have to move from a fear psychology? Why do we have to go and put the thing over to the other extreme in order to counteract Ray? If the advocates of God can't stand on the 2 feet on the basis that it is of God, then how much actions of men can establish that which God gave? You can't do it. And as a result, we have been pushed into a corner, boxed ourselves in, and now we have the Bible and as an authority in truth. But that's not all. Let's proceed. Let's go to the Godhead. What I want you to notice here, that when we come to the subject of the Godhead, every statement of belief, even including the Battle Street Church Directory statement, was unanimous on how the church viewed the Godhead. They had one statement right through to 1931 and never varied. Let's read it. That there is one God, this is page 4 on the Godhead, that there is one God, a personal spiritual being, the creator of all things, omnipotent, omniscient, and eternal, infinite in wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, and mercy, unchangeable, and everywhere present by his representative, the Holy Spirit. That there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of the Eternal Father, the one by whom he created all things, and by whom they do consist. No question, no change, no diversion, no diversity. They were united on the concept of the Godhead. Now, in the 1931 yearbook, in the 1931 statement, is the first introduction of the term Trinity. It says here that the Godhead or Trinity consists of the Eternal Father, a personal spiritual being, and so forth. Now I want you to notice another thing when they come to the annual statement, the 1979 annual council statement, the one that was recommended and what was voted, for they're very similar. Notice what came out of the Andrews University statement. The Trinity. That there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a self-existing unity in Trinity. All right, that's Andrews University. Now notice the statement is given to the delegates on the top of page 5. The Godhead or Trinity. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons, the Godhead or Trinity. Now what was voted? Back to the middle of the page. 1980 voted, Trinity. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons. Now let me ask you a question. Where did they get that idea? Where did it come from? You find it in none of the previous statements. why all of a sudden do you have a consistency from Andrews University through that which was voted that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons? Well, let me tell you. I was out on the West Coast, and I have another son-in-law who is a liberal of the liberals. And I find that every once in a while when I go out and visit, if there's a special book that he has that he thinks will kind of influence my theology, he gives it to me. Well, when I went out there the other year, he showed me he had this book, Early Christian Doctrine. And so he just said he'd been reading it, quite a book. Well, during the day, I had a chance to pick it up, and I looked through it and found it quite an interesting book. And so I made some hints to no avail. He didn't offer this one to me. So I finally had to say, where did you get it? Oh, he said, I got it out at Loma Linda at the bookstore for the college students as they study Christian theology. So on my way home, I stopped out at Loma Linda and bought the book. Now, I found a very interesting statement in here concerning the Godhead. Now, you're going to find that I have copied it for you, facsimile, on page 11. And you can read it there, as it's stated, about the Godhead. This is Early Christian Doctrine by J.N.D. Kelly. And notice now what it says. The doctrine of one God, the Father and Creator, formed the background and indisputable premise of the Church's faith. Inherited from Judaism, it was her bulwark against pagan polytheism, Gnostic emanationism, and Marcionite dualism. The problem for theology was to integrate with it intellectually the fresh data of a specifically Christian revelation. Reduced to their simplest, these were the convictions that God had made himself known in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, raising him from the dead and offering salvation to men through him, and that he poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church. Even at the New Testament stage, ideas about Christ's pre-existence and creative role were beginning to take shape, and a profound, if often obscure, awareness of the activity of the Spirit of the Church was emerging. No steps had been taken so far, however, to work all these complex elements into a coherent whole. The Church had to wait for more than 300 years for a final synthesis, for not until the Council of Constantinople, 381, was the formula of one God existing in three co-eternal persons formally ratified. All right, what is the statement saying? That there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal spirit persons. When did that statement first appear? In the Council of Constantinople, almost 400 years after the birth of the Christian Church. I ask you, if we are based on the Bible, then why are we bringing in the dogmas of the councils? And this is exactly where they got the statement from the Council of Constantinople on the Godhead. Almost word for word as far as the doctrinal concept is concerned. But then I ask myself a question. Why did they go to the Council of Constantinople and use that formulation? Well, there's another interesting book that's been published. So Much in Common. This book was published in 1973 by the World Council of Churches. And this happens to be a book on the documents of interest in conversations between the World Council of Churches and the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This book is co-authored by B.B. Beach, who gave the Pope the medallion, and Dr. Lucas Fisher, who is the secretary or the individual in charge of the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches at that time. Now, interestingly, among the documents, and if you'll turn the page now to page 12, you will find that the Constitution and Rules of the World Council of Churches in a revised Constitution rule says this. What is the basis for membership, or what is the basis of the World Council of Churches? The World Council of Churches is the fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures, and therefore seek to fulfill together their common calling to the glory of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly, both in the Andrews statement and in that which was voted, a new paragraph was put in our statement of belief that appeared in no other prior to that on the church. Now, I want you to notice what these statements say. We've already read one of the Trinity. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of course for three co-eternal persons. Now drop down to the church. The church is the community of believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. All right, they have put in the statement of belief the very basis of the World Council of Churches. And why? Notice now the membership statement of the World Council of Churches Constitution. Those churches shall be eligible for membership in the World Council of Churches which express their agreement with the basis upon which the council is founded. And what's the basis? That we say we believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the church is a fellowship of groups of people that confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior. The preparation has now been placed within the statement of beliefs of the Adventist Church that at any time the leadership want to say, okay, how about taking us into the World Council of Churches? Here's our statement of belief. They're all ready to go. In no previous statement are these things to be found. And so we see, if we analyze and study the background, actually, what is taking place. Now, let's come to the third section, or the fourth section of comparison, the incarnation, beginning on page 5. You will observe, or you will recall, no doubt, if you talk to any of the Sabbath school lessons the first quarter of this year, that in the teacher's helps quarterly, there were some helps prepared and provided for by Dr. Johnson, who is the editor of the Adventist Review. And in these statements of the Sabbath school lesson for this lesson number 3, he stated that there is no statement or no position taken by the church on the matter of the incarnation in the 27 statements or articles that were voted at Dallas. In that, he was correct. But our original statements did contain a position on the incarnation. Notice what it says here. This is the tract, the editorial, and all the yearbooks. That there is one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Eternal Father, that he took on him the nature of Adam, of the seed of Adam, and of the seed of Abraham, for the redemption of our fallen race. What did he take on him? The nature of the seed of Abraham for the redemption of the fallen race. Now tell me, did he take the nature of Adam before the fall or after the fall? And our position is stated in our original statement of beliefs and in all the yearbooks. Now, if you notice what they said in 1931 about this, it says that Jesus Christ is very God, being the same nature and essence of the Eternal Father. While retaining His divine nature, He took upon Himself the nature of the human family. And what nature does the human family possess? The fallen nature of Adam. There has been a statement, a clear-cut statement on it in our statement of beliefs. Thus, we were deceived in the fact that the church has never taken a statement. But now, what has come out of this? Let's drop down to what was voted. Or maybe we better go back a little bit and notice the statement in the original one. Go turn the page back to number 5. It says, there is one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Eternal Father, that He took on Him the nature of the seed of Abraham for the redemption of our fallen race, that He dwelt among men full of grace and truth, lived our example. Christ lived on this earth as our example. All right, now notice what happens. In the annual council statement, they merely say that the Son, the God, the Eternal Son, became incarnate in Jesus Christ. Whatever that means. And then interestingly, they say, forever truly God, He became truly man. Not fully, truly. And then we find that in giving to the delegates, it says there, forever truly God, He became truly man, the man Jesus the Christ. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. As our example, He lived and experienced temptation as a human being, yet without sin. But now what did they do when they voted it? The Son, God, the Eternal Son, became incarnate in Jesus Christ. To go back to the Andrew statement. Forever truly God, He became also truly man, Jesus the Christ. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived and experienced temptation as a human being, but perfectly exemplified the righteousness and love of God. They do not mention at this point that he is to be our example. But in some other, in another section of the statement, they say this: led by the Holy Spirit, we sense our need, acknowledge our sinfulness, repent of our transgressions, and exercise faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Christ as substitute and example. We manifest faith in Jesus as our example, as our substitute. The same way that you believe on Him as a Savior, you believe on Him as an example. The whole concept is the concept in Questions on Doctrine, that in the incarnation, or that there is, that He just vicariously took our nature. He did not in reality take that concept, take our nature. He did it vicariously. Now I want to point out one thing here for the benefit of the statement. In our Sabbath school lesson for the first quarter of 1983, they taught that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Right? If you study the Jew, there was emphasis was on fully God and fully man. The statement of belief doesn't say that. It says truly God and truly man. Well, you say, Brother Groth, here you're dealing with semantics. No, I'm not. Because if Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, then God didn't die. He couldn't die. Because fully God is immortal. Then what do you and I have? Only a human sacrifice. The provision for our sins is only a human sacrifice. I don't believe that. God died for me. God is my Savior. He was truly God and truly man, and as truly God, He became truly man so that He could die. And this is the position that we need to understand, that we have a God who provided for our sins in that He gave Himself. Not a being that was created in the humanity that was created in the womb of Mary. Now let's come to the atonement, page 6. And here we get into some very, very interesting material. I want you to notice now what is said here in the tract and editorial. That there is one Lord Jesus Christ, that He died our sacrifice, was raised for our justification, ascended on high to be our only mediator in the sanctuary in heaven, where with His own blood He makes the atonement. Now this is the original statement. For our sins, which atonement so far as being made on the cross, which was but the offering of the sacrifice, is the very last portion of His work as priest. This is almost a copy from the statement by Edson and Crozier and Dr. Hahn, that was approved in a testimony that Sister White gave back in, I think, 1846. All right, what does it say there? He died our sacrifice, and then He went to heaven for what purpose? Where, with His own blood, He makes the atonement. All right, notice, drop down now to the yearbooks. That there is one Lord Jesus Christ, that He died our sacrifice, was raised for our justification, ascended on high to be our only mediator in the sanctuary in heaven, where, through the merits of His shed blood, He secures pardon and forgiveness of sins. The emphasis is what? In heaven is where He obtained it. He got the job done when He went to heaven with the sacrifice that He made on Calvary. All right, now then, if you notice the Battle Creek statement, there is one Lord Jesus Christ, that He died our sacrifice, was raised for our justification, ascended on high to be our only mediator in the sanctuary in heaven, where through the atoning merits of His blood, He secures the pardon and forgiveness of all who penitently come to God through Him. And as the closing portion of His work as priest, before He comes again as King of Kings, He will make the final atonement. Notice the emphasis. He goes to heaven where He obtains. He will make there the final atonement. Now, what has been adopted? Well, let's drop down first to the annual council statement, Andrew University position. That in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, God Himself provided the only means of atonement for human sin. So far, so good. So that those who accept this atonement by faith have eternal life, and the whole creation understands the infinite and holy love of the Creator. This act of atonement. And what are they talking about? The cross is earthly life. Forever establishes the righteousness of God's law, pardon me, and the graciousness of His character, for it both condemns our sins and forgives it. Thus, the death of Christ is a complete and perfect atonement, substitutionary and expiatory, and reconciling and transforming. The death of Christ is what? A perfect atonement. Now tell me, can you add anything to perfection? If it's perfect, what is it? That's it. What did our pioneers teach? He died our sacrifice and then went to heaven where he obtained. Alright, let's notice what was voted down at the bottom of the page. In Christ's life of perfect obedience to God's will, his suffering, death, and resurrection, God provided the only means of atonement for human sin. The means of it. That's the sacrifice. Okay. So that those who by faith accept this atonement have eternal life, and the whole creation may better understand the infinite and holy love of the Creator. This perfect atonement. In other words, it's on record that the cross of Calvary is the perfect atonement. Our pioneers said it was a sacrifice, and that he went to heaven where he obtained and made the atonement. Now, let's go to Christ's priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary and see what it says. Turning the page to page 8. In the tract, the editorial, if you'll drop down to the middle of it, where it says, will you see the word 2300 days? It says, and at the end of the 2300 days, what is termed as cleansing being in this case is in the type simply the entrance of the high priest into the most holy place to finish the round of service connected therewith by blotting out and removing from the sanctuary the sins which had been transferred into it by the means of the ministration in the first apartment. All right, as far as our pioneers were concerned, there are two apartments of the heavenly sanctuary, and Christ ministered and has ministered and is ministering in the second apartment. All right, this yearbook takes the same thing. Now we come down to the 1931 yearbook. Drop down to the bottom of that page 8 and notice the last line. Beginning with the entrance of Christ as high priest upon the judgment phase of his ministry. There is the first time that the word phase is applied to the ministry of Christ in heaven. Not before 1931. All right, now what did they finally vote? Well, let's notice three things. The annual council statement. That there is in heaven a sanctuary in which Christ ministers in our behalf. This is page 9. Making available to believers the benefits of his atoning sacrifice offered once for all on the cross. The Dallas statement that was given to the delegates. The sentence that begins, the third line. As high priest to the heavenly sanctuary, he draws all to himself and makes available to those who receive him the benefits of his atoning sacrifice offered once for all on the cross. Now, what did they vote? There is a sanctuary in heaven, the true tabernacle which the Lord sets up and not man. Any Christ ministers in our behalf, making available to believers the benefits of his atoning sacrifice offered once for all on the cross. Now, tell me. Where did that statement come from where it says in three different places here, making available to believers the benefits of his atoning sacrifice offered once for all on the cross? It appears in no other previous statement. Where did they get it? Where did it come from? All right, turn to page 13 here in your documents, and let's notice where it came from. How many of you have heard of the book Questions on Doctrine? All right, notice what it says in this book on page 354. When therefore one hears an Adventist say, or reads in Adventist literature, even the writings of Ellen G. White, that Christ is making atonement now, it should be understood that we mean simply that Christ is now making application of the benefits of the sacrificial atonement he made on the cross. The first place where that concept appeared in this book, Questions on Doctrine. Let's turn the page. In the middle of that paragraph on page 381. How gracious is the thought that the King who occupies the throne is also our representative of the court of heaven. This becomes all the more meaningful when we realize that Jesus, our surety, entered the holy places and appeared in the presence of God for us. Now, our early pioneer statement says that he went there where he obtained for us forgiveness and a pardoning of our sins. Now, what do they say? When he went to heaven, but it was not with the hope of obtaining something for us at that time or at some future time. No! He had already obtained it for us on the cross. Our pioneers said he went to heaven where he obtained. They say no, he obtained it all on the cross. And this is what was written into the statement that was voted at Dallas. The confirmation of a change of our historic position on the ministry of Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, how did this come about? Let me call your attention to another documentary. This documentary on the Seventh-day Adventist Evangelical Conferences of 55 and 56. Listen to what Barnhouse has to say of what they told them. He says, Mr. Martin and I heard the Adventist leaders say flatly that they repudiate all such extremes. That's referring to Christ's ministry. Further, they do not believe, as some of the early teachers taught, that Jesus' atoning work was not completed on Calvary, but instead that he was still carrying on a second ministering work since 1844. This idea is also totally repudiated. They believe that since his ascension, Christ has been ministering the benefits of the atonement which he completed on Calvary. Barnhouse says, I heard the Adventist leaders, Mr. Martin and I heard the Adventist leaders say it. Not only did they say it, but they put it into the 1980 Statement of Belief. Now, do they admit that they said it? Yes, look at Unruh's article. And let me read you what Unruh says. He says here that we stated our conviction that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, the only rule of Adventist faith and practice. We affirmed our belief in the eternal complete deity of Christ, in His sinless life and the Incarnation, in His atoning death on the cross, once for all and all sufficient, in His literal resurrection, and in His priestly ministry before the Father, applying the benefits of the atonement completed on the cross. Barnhouse and Martin said that they heard it. Andrew says we said it. The 1950 statement, the 1980 statement, built it in. How much more evidence do we need what took place? Now, why was all of this so worded? I notice in here that Unruh says this. We came to see that many misunderstandings rested on semantic grounds because of our use of an inbred denominational vocabulary. Our friends, the evangelicals, helped us to express our belief in terms more easily understood by theologians of other communions. In other words, we said, okay, you help us teach our doctrine. And what happened? They were changed. All right, that's the picture. So let's go on to some more. Let's turn now to the matter of the place of the study of prophecy. This is on page 9. All right, let's just notice the yearbooks. That prophecy is a part of God's revelation to man that is included in that scripture which is profitable for instruction, that is designated, that is designed for us and our children, that so far from being enshrouded in impenetrable mystery, it is that which especially constitutes the Word of God, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that a blessing is pronounced upon those who study it, and that consequently it is to be understood by the people of God sufficiently to show them their position in the world's history and the special duties required at their hands. In other words, we took a stand on prophecy. All right, what happens? The 1931 yearbook. What do you find? Nothing. What about the Andrews University statement? Nothing. The given to the delegates? Nothing. What was voted? Nothing. If we close our eyes to the sure word of prophecy that is to shine as a light clear to the end of time, what have we done? We've made our path darkness. All right, now what did we say about the Pope? Notice the tract and the yearbooks. That as the man of sin, the papacy has thought to change times and laws. What did the Battle Creek statement say? That the man of sin, the papal power, has thought to change times and laws. Our pioneers knew exactly what the papacy was, the man of sin. What about the yearbook, 1931? And you know, my friend, if we had been looking at that and kept it in there, we probably would have recognized more fully the fact that the government, that the deadly wound was healed, and we would have related ourselves accordingly. What about the general, the Andrews statement? None. What was given to the delegates? None. What was voted? None. Can you understand then why we can go into federal court and say that it's no longer good Seventh-day Adventism to have an aversion to Roman Catholicism as such? We have no such statement anymore. It's gone. Now, how have individuals viewed these various actions that have taken place? Let me call your attention to a very interesting thing that came in the General Conference bulletin. And I think I can find it here quickly. Yes. In the audience, in the session audience, while they were discussing these statements of belief, there was an Anglican bishop. He was there as an observer. And so, after the statement of belief was voted, B.B. Beach introduced him to the delegates. And he got up and he gave a little speech. Listen to what he says. He talked about the fact that they were having it in Texas and so forth. He says, "I know that you believe that the world has a destiny. That destiny is God, God's will, God's act. As I have read the belief set before you for revision, I hoped to find some degree of disagreement." Now, this is an Anglican bishop. "I've read these beliefs that set before you for revision." He said, "I hope to find something that I could find fault with. I have the most awful disappointment. I found increasingly that we are together in our faith." Now, an Anglican bishop sitting there listening to the discussion and what was voted said, "We've now come closer to our faith." I don't read where the Anglicans have adopted the concept of the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary beginning in 1844. Who's gotten closer to whom? The Anglicans to us or us to the Anglicans? What about it? All right, let me read you something else. Out in Washington State, a father and some children became Seventh-day Adventists and the wife remained a Lutheran. And finally, she decided that for the religious life of the family, she too ought to become a Seventh-day Adventist. So what she did was to write to the Lutheran church clerk and ask that her name be removed because she was going to join the Seventh-day Adventist church. Now, back when we became Seventh-day Adventists, to leave the Baptist church, as we did, my mother and I, boy, that brought all hell down on our heads because we were becoming terribly apostate. Now, what did that Lutheran preacher write to this woman that asked for a membership or take a membership off? I have a copy of the letter. "Dear Sandy, thanks for the letter you sent to Roy Check. I really appreciate that you notify us of the change you are making. I understand how difficult it was for you to do, and although I wish you could have stayed with the Lutheran confession, we certainly understand your desire to be with your family. Originally, the Seventh-day Adventists were quite different from what they are today. I regularly receive the magazine, The Ministry, designated for the pastors of the Seventh-day Adventist congregation. I am constantly amazed at the changes in the teaching that appear there. The Holy Spirit is at work, leading us all closer to His truth. We commend you to your new membership with a prayer of God's blessing on you and your family. Be assured of our love and concern, and I look forward to seeing you occasionally." Why, she wanted to transfer a letter. He transferred it to the church. Why? There wasn't that much difference anymore. Well, that's not all of it. I have here from the Ministry magazine, letters to the editor. Now, notice what it says. "In my opinion, as a Methodist minister wrote in a recent letter, Ministry is a quality magazine. However, you will not be surprised that as a retired Roman Catholic priest, I cannot agree with all that your writers state. Yet, I am more impressed by how little runs counter to the century-old beliefs of Catholicism." What did this Catholic priest write? Why, he says, "As I read the Ministry magazine, I find that there's so little, there's so much." It says here, what is it? "I find how little runs counter to the century-old beliefs of Catholicism." Well, now you and I may say, okay, everything's fine. There's been no changes. But individuals looking on and knowing what we stood for and what they're reading are saying what? We're going toward Rome. The difference between us and the Anglicans is being narrowed. Why, you're recommended to fellowship in the Adventist Church because now it's no different than anything else. Now, what I want to do in closing, before we have our questions, I want to read you three statements from the Spirit of Prophecy.
So our first one is in volume 8. Page 247, listen closely. In the balances of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed. I didn't write this. She will be judged by the privileges and advantages that she has had. If her spiritual experience does not correspond to the advantages that Christ at infinite cost has bestowed on her, if the blessings conferred have not qualified her to do the work entrusted to her, on her will be pronounced the sentence found wanting. By the light bestowed, the opportunities given, will she be judged. All right, now here's a statement, a prophecy. That the Seventh-day Adventist Church is going to be weighed in the balance of the sanctuary. Now, dearly beloved, if you do not believe that this statement has been fulfilled, then you know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to get down on your knees and you're going to have to confess, God, forgive me for opposing the World Council of Churches. Because after all, they have truth. It's written now into our statement of belief. You're going to have to get down on your knees and say, God, forgive me for opposing the Seventh-day Adventist Evangelical Conferences and saying that apostasy came into the church at that time. And you know why you're going to have to do that? Let me read to you from volume 9 of the Testimonies. I had it right in here a minute ago. Yes, here it is. Volume 9 of the Testimonies, page 260, says this. I have often been instructed by the Lord that no man's judgment should be surrendered to the judgment of any one man. Never should the mind of one man or the minds of a few men be regarded as sufficient in wisdom and power to control the work and to say what plan shall be followed. But when in a general conference the judgment of the brethren assembled from all parts of the field is exercised, private independence and private judgment must not be stubbornly maintained but surrendered. Never should a laborer regard as a virtue of the persistent maintenance of his position of independence contrary to the decision of the general body. All right. If the church has not been weighed in the balance of the sanctuary and found wanting, then the general conversation of that church is the voice of God. And therefore, that which was voted at the Dallas session in 1980, the Constitution of the World Council of Churches, the acceptance of the evangelical concept, is of God and of God's ordering. And then you and I better get down on our knees and confess that we've been fighting the wrong thing and we better join them. Now let me read you a third statement. This is from Collected Messages, Book 2, beginning on page 389. After the passing of time, God entrusted to His faithful followers the precious principles of present truth. These principles were not given to those who had no part in the giving of the first and second angels' messages. They were given to the workers who had a part in the cause from the beginning. Those who pass through these experiences are to be as firm as a rock to the principles that have made us Seventh-day Adventists. They are to be workers together with God, binding up the testimony and sealing the law among His disciples. Those who took part in the establishment of our work upon a foundation of Bible truth, those who know the waymarks that have pointed out the right path, are to be regarded as workers of the highest value. They can speak from personal experience regarding the truths entrusted to them. These men are not to permit their faith to be changed to infidelity. They are not to permit the banner of the third angel to be taken from their hands. They are to hold the beginning of their confidence firm unto the end. The Lord has declared that the history of the past shall be rehearsed as we enter upon the closing work. Every truth that He has given for these last days is to be proclaimed to the world. Every pillar that He's established is to be strengthened. We cannot now step off the foundation that God has established. We cannot now enter into any new organization, for this would mean apostasy from the truth. Now I want you to notice what Wilson had to say at the general conference session or the annual council when the matter was set up adopting the Andrews Statement of Belief. Elder Wilson said, and this is from the Adventist Review of November 8, 1979, "Our doctrines cannot be changed without changing the nature of the church." Now you're going to have to decide,
Have the doctrines been changed? If they've been changed, there's a new organization. And what are we told? We cannot now enter into any new organization, for this would be apostasy from the church. Truth. What has the devil done? The outward organization appears to be the same. Same control. But what about the truth? Then change the order. All right, Sister White asked a question. Let me read that question to you. Who has the authority to begin such a movement? We have our Bibles. We have our experience attested to by the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. We have a truth that admits of no compromise. Shall we not repudiate everything that's not in harmony with this truth? My brother, my sister, if God gave to us in the beginning a truth that admits of no compromise, then why have we compromised it? And how can we continue in that compromise? Doesn't our history tell us something? Should we not do something about what's happened to our faith? How dare we enter into a new organization with a new doctrinal statement, a new belief? Did our pioneers not give us, did they not receive from God the truth? Is it not said in volume 8, page 250, how has the faithful city become a harlot? Now, do you have any questions?